Good morning, everyone. It's very good to be with you this morning. Lindsay sends her greetings. Tomorrow will mark 7 weeks since she had her injury and has been crutching around our home, finding things for me to do. So she is not in a lot of pain, but she's in a lot of discomfort. And a lot of that discomfort comes from just having to be on crutches all that time. And so she's very exhausted physically that way. And so when she's exhausted, I am exhausted. That's kind of the sympathy pains of some kind, I think, going on there. But anyway, she sends her greetings, and I'm just very thankful to be back. We've had a start of our school year, and so I have felt very distracted over the last month with a number of things. So it's been good to be here this morning to worship with all of you, and also to just be able to be here and have that privilege of sharing in God's Word. So let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word that you have given us, a more sure Word of God. It is what you have given us to build our lives upon, one that speaks of you and your revelation of yourself, your Son, and that great plan of redemption that you have put into place ever since the beginning of creation and that time of the fall, and one that we look forward to when Jesus himself returns. And so we thank you that we can meet here together as your people, giving you the praise and worship that you deserve and giving you thanks. And so we pray that as we are here this morning, that you would direct our thoughts to what you would have us to take from this portion of your word that we will look at this morning. So guide us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this morning I want to pursue the theme of living the life of the age to come now. And I have the privilege of doing two messages with you. And so this week I want to look at that theme, but also consider our challenger. The second message that I'll bring, which will be 2 weeks from today, as we pick up on our study in Romans at that point, will be to look at not only the challenger that we have, but also the choice that we have as well. And so living the life of the age to come now, and that is part of what the gospel message is really all about. And so to begin this morning, I want to actually jump ahead into Romans chapter 8 and grab a verse from the beginning there, verse 3. Dan is going to be addressing the first four verses of chapter 8 in several weeks, but I want to pull out this one verse and set our study in light of what Paul says here in this passage. So in verse 3 of chapter 8, Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." And so as I said, in a few weeks, Dan is going to be opening up the first four verses of chapter 8. And they are a goldmine for our minds to grasp, and even more importantly, for our hearts to love. And so I bring them up at the outset of my two messages because in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul is really laying the foundation for what we are going to come to in chapter 8 by, first of all, telling us what it is that the law was trying to do, and then secondly, why it was that the law was bound to fail. And so he tells us in verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law was powerless to do. What was it trying to do, and why was it powerless? And so Paul includes chapter 7 in his letter to the Romans, not as a standalone essay on the struggles in the Christian life, but rather he is setting us up for these rich truths that we are going to encounter in chapter 8. And so by way of introduction then to chapter 7, I'd like to take a look at a few matters that really form the backdrop of what Paul is saying in this chapter. And so first of all then, as we consider that first question, what was the law trying to do? To answer that question, note first of all who Paul is addressing. Go with me back to chapter 7 and verse 1. And there in verse 1, we see that Paul clearly has in mind the fellow Jews that made up part of that church there in Rome that he is addressing. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law." And so as we think back to the church at Rome, we recall that it was made up of several different house churches. And those house churches were made up of people that were coming from different backgrounds. Some of them were coming from Jewish backgrounds, and some of them were coming from Gentile backgrounds. And because of these different backgrounds that were there within these various house churches that made up the recipients to whom Paul is writing, there were tensions that existed. And Paul addresses these tensions one by one throughout the course of this letter. And one of the tensions that existed in the minds of the Jewish community was that of the place of the law, the place of the Torah in this newly budding Christian theology that the Apostle Paul was bringing. You'll recall from Acts chapter 18 that there were a number of friends that Paul made there in Corinth who had come to Corinth from Rome. About 8 years before Paul was writing this letter, Emperor Claudius had evicted the entire Jewish community from the city of Rome. He had had enough of that Jewish community. And certainly part of that Jewish community that was evicted were the Jewish believers that were there as well. And it's some of these believers that Paul encounters there in Corinth, and no doubt sat under Paul's teaching while he was there. Well, after Emperor Claudius died, the Jews were allowed back into the city. And no doubt these individuals came back. In fact, Paul addresses them at the end of the letter. And so as they came back, they certainly held this robust view of the law that Paul had been teaching, that it had actually been fulfilled in the Messiah. And it was one that actually even transcended what it originally had in mind, in that it included now the Gentile world into this grand family of Abraham that Paul is addressing in chapter 4 especially. And so there were certainly these Jewish believers that were there in the house churches there in Rome, but there were others who were still holding on to this idea of the law. Doesn't the law still have an importance for us? Isn't this God's law that he gave to Moses there on Sinai, and doesn't it have import for us for all time? And so Paul addresses this one by one throughout the letter. And what he has alluded to prior to chapter 7, he now addresses head on as we come there. And so here in chapter 7 then, as we think about what Paul is doing, he is writing, first of all, to address what the law was trying to do. So what was the law trying to do? What was its promise? Well, if we go to chapter 7 and verse 10, we read the following. Paul writes, "I found that the very commandment," speaking about the law, "that was intended to bring life actually brought death." And so what was it that the law promised? The law promised life. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for just a moment. I want us to see what Moses had actually addressed to the nation of Israel in this regard. Because obviously the Apostle Paul was deeply, deeply influenced by the Old Testament writings. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, Moses writes, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as we read those passages, we see that the promise of the law for those who obeyed it was life itself. And those who transgressed it, they would incur death. And so the life that the law promised, and the life that the Lord Jesus then also promised, the life that we have in Christ, is not simply an eternal life, that is, a life that just simply goes on and on and on and on, but rather it is more about the quality of life. It is a divine life that we are promised through both the law and the Lord Jesus. And in fact, this is what the Apostle John alludes to in John chapter 17. You'll recall that in John chapter 17 and in verse 2, the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays that his followers would have eternal life. And then in verse 3, John inserts this little footnote and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, that is God himself, the genuine, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the life that the law promised then was really much more about quality than it was about quantity. It is the life of the coming age that has come to birth in the world in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Messiah takes his seat exalted over the entire world, that age to come will have come into being, that age that the Old Testament prophets said would come at the end of this present age. And so as we consider this idea of the life that the law promised and that the Lord Jesus promised, it is really a life of a new quality and not just a life of quantity. And all who trust, and here's the real import for us, all who trust in the Lord Jesus can possess that eternal life right here and right now. Hence the theme, living that life of the age to come now. And so Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 then is that even though the law promised life, it was unable to deliver it. It was unable to provide it, and the Apostle Paul explains why. And so second then, why was the law bound to fail? In short, the law failed these Jewish believers to whom Paul is writing in chapter 7 because they discovered another law at work in them that overpowered them. Let me repeat that. The law was bound to fail because as these Jewish believers were looking at the law, they discovered another law within them that had overpowered them and thus rendered the law of God powerless in that regard. And so this week what I want to do is to address two of the reasons that the Apostle Paul gives in chapter 7 as to why the law was bound to fail. And then 2 weeks from now, as I come back and finish up chapter 7, we'll look at the third thought that the Apostle Paul brings. And so first of all then, to answer this question, why was the law bound to fail? Paul says in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 that Bob looked at last week, that the law bound them positionally in solidarity to Adam and the life of the flesh. And so there was this positional solidarity with Adam. They were still in Adam. And so using Paul's marriage analogy that he does in these first 6 verses, as Bob looked at with you last week, these believers were like one who was married to the old man, with the law coming in and cementing that marriage covenant. And the key to that thought is really a combination of two thoughts that Paul has already addressed in this letter. If we go back into chapter 5 and verse 20, we read that the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. And then in chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul adds this thought. He says, "For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves," or, using his analogy of marriage, "no longer married to sin." And so here in this section, Paul is still thinking about these two humanities, if you will, that he's been addressing all throughout this letter. There is the one humanity that has its allegiance to Adam. But then there is a second group of people, those whose allegiance is to the Messiah himself. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ or in the Messiah. And so he understands the Christian then as the one whose old man, that is, old allegiance to Adam, has been crucified along with the Messiah. And so the Christian then, in a sense, using again Paul's analogy of marriage in this section, the Christian then is like the one who was married to this old man, with the law coming in and cementing that marriage covenant. And so that's why Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 7, that when we were in the realm of the flesh, that is, married to this old man, married to Adam in that sense, he says the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. And so Paul's point is that when God gave Israel the law, the law reminded them that they too were in Adam. They were married to that old man, if you will. And so when God gave Israel the law did not lift Israel out of that mess of sin. It merely showed them that they too were part of that mess. And what that mess looks like in actuality, in practical terms, Paul's going to address at the end of chapter 7. Furthermore, as we look at verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul brings in here the contrast that he has already stated at the end of chapter 2. Namely, that the real Jew, the real child of Abraham, is one who is one from the inside out. There has been an inner allegiance to the Messiah and not simply to the written code. Let me just grab that verse 6 once again from chapter 7. Paul writes, "But now, being released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And so living in the old Adam, living that old life, if you will, was tantamount, Paul says, to living the letter of the law, to living this written code. But living the new life in the Messiah means being energized by God's Spirit, leaving the old man, the flesh, all of these different terms that Paul uses, behind him. And so then, in these opening verses, Paul gives the first reason as to why the law was bound to fail. Why? Because the law bound them positionally to Adam. The second way that Paul addresses this question of why the law was bound to fail is found in verses 7 through 12. So not only did the law bind them positionally in Adam, but the law actually became the catalyst that fueled their propensity to actually live in Adam, to live in the flesh. Let me just read those verses for us, verses 7 through 12. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity," make a mental note of that little phrase, we'll come back to it. "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. And so then the law is holy, And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, as we look at that section, Paul has already said that Israel also was in Adam. When God chose to redeem the world through one family, that is, through the family of Abraham, Abraham's family was also in need of redemption. And this reality, this problem, has already surfaced several times in the letter so far, and here Paul is going to deal with it head on. And so using the first person singular, I, Paul now is telling the story not only of Israel, but of himself as part of Israel. This is also Paul's story as well. And so Paul tells the story of Israel as one who is a part of it. In fact, as we look at the I here in chapter 7, the I who is perplexed and dismayed over the sin that was there in Israel and the relationship to the law, there's a direct line to Paul in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is in tears looking over Israel and their relationship to God and to the law. And so it's important, for, I think, for us to see these connections if we're going to see the cohesiveness of the letter as a whole. And so as you look at verses 7 through 12 then, they really do two things at once. First of all, they describe the time when the law arrived in Israel as in such a way as to, number two, reflect the time when Adam was given the commandment in the garden. Now, Paul has already alluded to that time between the giving of the law and Adam in the garden, back in chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. And his point was that when God gave Israel the law, Israel copied Adam by breaking that law. And underneath all of this is the point that sin had been latent in Israel all along, so that the effect of the good and holy law that God had given them would be that they would in fact break it. And so we remember, again, according to verse 10, the law was intended to give life. It held out the promise that those who kept the law would enjoy life, those who broke it would incur death. And so the Old Testament has already provided us the parallel between Israel, who was given the law and the promised land, and Adam, who was given a commandment and a garden. And when both were broken, what happened? Israel was exiled from the land, and Adam was sent out of the garden. And so the problem with both cases was not with the commandment. The problem was with sin. The problem was with sin in both cases. And so that's why in verse 11, Paul says that sin grabbed its opportunity in both cases. Do you see the allusion back to Genesis chapter 4 where the Lord is speaking to Cain? And he tells Cain what? That sin was crouching at your door. And so there is this idea all throughout the section that this is the way that sin works. It seizes every opportunity that it can. It seizes that which is good and it distorts it. And it tries to destroy it. And so, again, as we go back to the flow of thought here in verses 7 through 12, we see that there Paul is referring to this time in Israel where they had not had the law. There was that time from Adam to the time of Sinai when the law was given. And so what Paul is saying here as he draws his thoughts to a conclusion at the end of these verses is that the problem was not with the law. He exonerates the law throughout this entire section, and he says in verse 12, then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem was with sin, the sin that was seizing every opportunity that it could to destroy that good work that God was doing. And so it is this sin that Paul sees at work throughout this entire section then, as we look at chapter 7 and as he is laying the foundation for what we are going to come to in chapter 8. And so what I would like to do as we move from here and just try to draw some conclusions from this, I'd like to really focus then on this matter of sin that Paul is addressing here. This matter of sin that he's addressing, and we can call it sin with a capital S, because it is something that we shouldn't trifle with. It is something that we should not underestimate at all. It is a very real power that stands opposed to God and to God's good creation. And so, of course, this raises the question for us, then, what is this sin that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans and in his other New Testament letters as well? The sin that he's talking about appears to be that problem behind every problem that exists. And so it speaks to us of what is it then that we can do, or more specifically, what is it that God is going to do about it? And Paul's going to answer that later in the letter. But at the moment, we see that this sin appears to be a force which is essentially opposed to God's good creation. It is bent on spoiling the world God made, especially the humans who reflect God's image, and even his chosen people that he has predestined to that responsibility of being God's human agents in his plan of redemption. And so what I'd like to do as we kind of come around to third base in our time together this morning is to step back and see if we can get a handle on this sin with a capital S that Paul is talking about here, because he places so much emphasis on it, and especially within those phrases of sin seizing the opportunity. And so I'd like to begin by going back to Genesis 1 through 3, passages that Paul has already alluded to earlier in the letter, especially in chapter 5 of Romans. And so in the opening of Genesis chapter 1, of course, we see the creation account. God created the world in the 6 days of creation, and after each creative act in this early Hebraic form of poetry, we see this repeated phrase, that after each act of creation, what does God say? He looks at what he has created, and he says, it is what? It is good. It is good. Now, what's striking is that it's not till the end of the week, and he looks at all of his creation, and he says it's not only good, but he says it is very good. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's good, good, tov, tov. And so what is it? Why is it that it's not until the end of creation week that God looks on all that he made and he says it is very good? Well, it's because at the end of creation week, God created man, men and women, in his own image. And so as he created men and women in his own image, he gave them stewardship over all of his creation, such that they would take the raw materials that God has made, and he, that is men, women, would make those raw materials flourish. And so there, in a nutshell, is the whole idea of human culture. It is the taking of what God has made and causing it to flourish in some way. So, for example, God makes grain. We take the grain and we pound it into flour and we add some yeast, some water, we bake it at the right temperature, and out comes bread. And so grain is good, but bread is very good. God made grapes. We take grapes, we extract the juice, we add some sugar, let it ferment, and out comes a very nice Merlot or something of that sort. So God makes grapes, which are good, but wine is very good. I can say that, right? I didn't check with the other elders about that illustration. I should have thought through that one a little bit better. As I was sharing this with my students, I was sharing this illustration, so I said, tell me some more things that are good, but then we have made better. And one of my more, how should I say, brighter students came up with, peanuts are good, peanut butter is very good. And so as image bearers, we are given authority. And I'm going to define authority in this way. Authority, as I'm using it here, is the ability to act in meaningful ways. Ways that will take God's good creation and cause it to flourish. Create something very good out of that which God has already made. But notice that when we act with authority, that when we act in these meaningful ways, we also put ourselves at risk. We become increasingly vulnerable as we express, we live out our image-bearing qualities. And so, for example, the bread may flop. The wine may turn sour. And as I look around the room and I see the meaningful acts that different people here are involved in, we realize the degree to which we are putting ourselves at risk, opening ourselves up to being vulnerable. That aloe vera project that Bob is working on, a meaningful, meaningful task. But there is that risk, that chance that maybe others will not see the value in it and financially back it. We see a number of people here who are working with the elderly, investing themselves in meaningful ways, but there's always that risk that those to whom they're ministering are not going to receive what they have to bring. Kids Club. All the time and the energy and the prayer and love devoted into this ministry, a meaningful act. And yet there's always the possibility that those children will not respond. And so we find ourselves acting as image bearers in these meaningful ways, and yet at the same time we are extremely vulnerable in the process. And that is really where this big picture of sin with a capital S comes in and attempts to destroy and distort God's good creation, especially his image bearers, especially his people. And so what I'd like to do is extend the rays on this diagram and create a graph. And so as we form these four quadrants, let's take a kind of walk around them in a clockwise fashion. So as we move around the graph in this clockwise fashion, we move down into the lower right quadrant, and we see that it's a quadrant that has very, very high risk, but very low authority. And here is where sin, capital S, has cast what we might call all of the marginalized people that we encounter. The Bible talks about the widows and the orphans. And as we see this on our level today, not only the orphans and the widows, but we find others that are living in poor and depressed urban areas. A good friend of mine is involved in a ministry on Pearl Street in the southern part of Reading. Every Saturday morning, bringing in kids, these at-risk kids living in a very vulnerable position, either because of a single-parent family or families where there are addicts or whatever it might be, but he's working diligently with these kids who have no authority over their lives. But they are living with this extreme vulnerability. Kevin, coming back, working with the same kind of kids out there in California. And I'm sure he could share many, many stories of these kids who have been robbed of their authority because of addictions and other things going on in their lives, robbed of their authority to be able to act in meaningful ways, but are living at such great, great risk. This is one of the ways in which sin, capital S, takes the good things that God has made and looks to destroy it. If we move to the lower left-hand quadrant, here we see a quadrant that has low risk and low authority. And here is where sin has convinced some that the good life consists of eating and drinking and being merry. This past week, we took our high school group out to Johnstown, Pennsylvania on a 3-day trip. And we were doing a looking at Johnstown and the flood of 1889 as a case study in the excesses of the Gilded Age. Just upstream from the city of Johnstown in 1889, there was a large recreational lake. And many of the tycoons from Pittsburgh at the time, Andrew Mellon, Andrew Carnegie, Philander Knox, what the people of Johnstown called the Bosses Club. They had summer cottages on this lake that had a great big dam, but they didn't maintain the dam. They had brought in fish to stock the lake, and they had sealed off all of the pipes that would give that lake the ability to drain in a time of an emergency. They sealed them off so that they wouldn't lose their fish. And then the rains came on May 31st in 1889. The dam broke, and over 2,000 people in Johnstown lost their lives in less than 45 minutes. The biggest catastrophe in the United States prior to 911. And so here we see a group of people living with very low risk, not pursuing anything meaningful, eating, drinking, and being merry. And this is the message that sin, capital S, brings as it looks to destroy God's good creation, and especially his people. Moving around one spot further as we move up to that last quadrant. High authority but low risk. And here's where sin offers power at little or no risk. The Bible calls this idolatry, but we see it in the radical militant worldviews such as ISIS and other groups that we see around the world today. We see it in cases of domestic abuse, where duplicity undermines the whole notion of authority that God has given. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was sharing an article with my Christian worldview students, and the article was entitled The New Young Atheist. And so what the author was doing was going on to various college campuses and looking at why it was that a large number of young people are turning to atheism, embracing atheism as a worldview. One interview was extremely striking. It was with a young girl whose name was Christine. She had grown up in a Christian family. But here she was at college, and she was embracing atheism, and so the writer asked her why. Her response was that she turned to atheism when her father died at an unexpected time. And so the author, as he was interviewing her, was expecting her to go on and explain that, well, how could God, a good God, take my father away from me at such an important time? But that wasn't her story. Her story was that if my father is alive somewhere, I don't want to go there. She had suffered such abuse in her home and saw such abuse, such duplicity between what her father professed as a Christian and what he lived, that she wanted nothing to do with it. And so this is the whole idea of great power, but no risk at all. And so the problem of sin, again, with a capital S, is far more foundational. It is far more intrusive than sometimes we imagine. For the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to this church in Rome, this sin that he is addressing that is the problem behind all problems. It was their problem. It was that other power that kept them from being able to obey God's law. It was this other law that was within them that kept them from being able to do so. For us today, this sin is what will marginalize people. People that are trying to escape one country, becoming refugees, only to come into another country to be marginalized. And we could go on through a number of different scenarios in that sense. This sin also paints a distorted, hedonistic view of what the good life is all about. Just look at any car commercial that we see on television. What message is it portraying? And then sin also sets up the idol of power that plays on the lusts of bullies and cowards, and they embrace it then as their worldview. And so this sin, again, with a capital S, is this challenger that we face as we attempt to live that life of the future, that gospel life in the here and now. And so 2 weeks, as I come back and speak with you once again about the rest of chapter 7, I want to focus on that upper right-hand quadrant, the image bearers. How is it that we, as God's people, can make that choice to live that life of the future now? So you're going to have to come back in 2 weeks and hear that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that in the gospel, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done what the law could not do. And so we thank you that the power of sin has been broken and that we do not need to live lives that are defeated. But as we choose to live in the Messiah, in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you allow us to live that life of the future now, that we would be signposts to others around us that this really is the life and the love that you intended for us. Help us to do so, we pray, in Jesus' name.